The following is a reading from J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on John 6:41-51. The Jews then murmured of him, because he said, "I am the bread which descended from the heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I descended from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Truths of the weightiest importance follow each other in rapid succession in the chapter we are now reading. There are probably very few parts of the Bible which contain so many deep things as the sixth chapter of John. Of this, the passage before us is a signal example. We learn, for one thing, from this passage that Christ's lowly condition when he was upon earth as a stumbling block to the natural man. We read that the Jews murmured because Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, 'I came down from heaven'?" Had our Lord come as a conquering king with wealth and honors to bestow on his followers, and mighty armies in his train, they would have been willing enough to receive him. But a poor and lowly and suffering Messiah was an offense to them. Their pride refused to believe that such a one was sent from God. There is nothing that need surprise us in this. It is human nature showing itself in its true colors. We see the same thing in the days of the apostles. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23. The cross was an offense to many wherever the gospel was preached. We may see the same thing in our own times. There are thousands around us who loathe the distinctive doctrines of the gospel on account of their humbling character. They cannot tolerate the atonement and the sacrifice and the substitution of Christ. His moral teaching they approve. His example and self-denial they admire. But speak to them of Christ's blood, of Christ being made sin for us, of Christ's death being the cornerstone of our hope, of Christ's poverty being our riches, and you will find they hate these things with a deadly hatred. Truly, the offense of the cross has not yet ceased. We learn, for another thing, from this passage, man's natural helplessness and inability to repent or believe. We find our Lord saying, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Until the Father draws the heart of man by his grace, man will not believe. The solemn truth contained in these words is one that needs careful weighing. It is vain to deny that without the grace of God, no one ever can become a true Christian. We need a new principle put in us from above. The facts prove it. Preachers see it. The 10th article of our own church expressly declares it. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. This witness is true. But after all, of what does this inability of man consist? In what part of our inward nature does this impotence reside? Here is a point on which many mistakes arise. Forever let us remember that the will of man is a part of him which is in fault. His inability is not physical, but moral. It would not be true to say that a man has a real wish and desire to come to Christ, but no power to come. It would be far more true to say that a man has no power to come because he has no desire or wish to. It is not true that he would come if he could. It is true that he could come if he would. The corrupt will, the secret disinclination, the lack of heart are the real causes of unbelief. It is here the mischief lies. The power that we lack is a new will. It is precisely at this point that we need the drawing of the Father. These things, no doubt, are deep and mysterious. By truths like these, God proves the faith and patience of his people. Can they believe him? Can they wait for a fuller explanation at the last day? What they see not now, they shall see hereafter. One thing, at any rate, is abundantly clear, and that is man's responsibility for his own soul. His inability to come to Christ does not make an end of his accountableness. Both things are equally true. If lost, at last, it will prove to have been his own fault. His blood will be on his own head. Christ would have saved him, but he would not be saved. He would not come to Christ that he might have life. We learn lastly in this passage that the salvation of a believer is a present thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life." Life, we should observe, is a present possession. It is not said that he shall have it at last in the judgment day. It is now, even now in this world, his property. He has it the very day that he believes. The subject is one which much concerns our peace to understand, the one about which errors abound. How many seem to think that forgiveness and acceptance with God are things which we cannot attain in this life? That they are things which are to be earned by a long course of repentance and faith and holiness, things which we may receive at the bar of God at last, but must not pretend to touch while we are in this world. It is a complete mistake to think so. The very moment a sinner believes on Christ, he is justified and accepted. There is no condemnation for him. He has peace with God, and that immediately and without delay. His name is in the book of life, however little he may be aware of it. He has a title to heaven, which death and hell and Satan cannot overthrow. Happy are those who know this truth. It is an essential part of the good news of the gospel. After all, the great point we have to consider is whether we believe. What shall it profit us that Christ has died for sinners if we do not believe on him? He that believes in the Son has eternal life. And he that does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. John 6:52-59. The Jews therefore contended among themselves, saying, "How is he able to give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, he shall also live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live eternally." He said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Few passages of Scripture have been so plainly twisted and perverted as that which we now read. The Jews are not the only people who have striven about its meaning. A sense has been put upon it which it was never intended to bear. Fallen man, in interpreting the Bible, has an unhappy aptitude for turning food into poison. The things that were written for his benefit, he often makes an occasion for his falling. Let us first consider carefully what these verses do not mean. The eating and drinking of which Christ speaks do not mean any literal eating and drinking. Above all, the words were not spoken with any reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We may eat the Lord's Supper and yet not eat and drink Christ's body and blood. We may eat and drink Christ's body and blood, and yet not eat the Lord's Supper. Let this never be forgotten. The opinion here expressed may startle some who have not looked closely into the subject, but it is an opinion which is supported by three weighty reasons. For one thing, a literal eating and drinking of Christ's body and blood would have been an idea utterly revolting to all Jews and flatly contradictory to an often repeated precept of their law. For another thing, to take a literal view of eating and drinking is to interpose a bodily act between the soul of man and salvation. This is a thing for which there is no precedent in Scripture. The only things without which we cannot be saved are repentance and faith. Last, but not least, to take a literal view of eating and drinking would involve most blasphemous and profane consequences. It would shut out of heaven the penitent thief. He died long after these words were spoken, without any literal eating and drinking. Will any dare to say he had no life in him? It would admit to heaven thousands of ignorant, godless communicants in the present day. They literally eat and drink, no doubt, but they have no eternal life and will not be raised to glory at the last day. Let these reasons be carefully pondered. The plain truth is, there is a melancholy anxiety in fallen man to put a carnal sense on scriptural expressions wherever he possibly can. He struggles hard to make religion a matter of forms and ceremonies, of doing and performing, of sacraments and ordinances, of sense and of sight. He secretly dislikes that system of Christianity which makes the state of the heart the principal thing, and labors to keep sacraments and ordinances in the second place. Happy is that Christian who remembers these things and stands on his guard. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, no doubt, are holy sacraments and mighty blessings when rightly used. But it is worse than useless to drag them in everywhere and to see them everywhere in God's Word. Let us next consider carefully what these verses do mean. The expressions they contain are no doubt very remarkable. Let us try to get some clear notion of their meaning. The flesh and blood of the Son of Man means that sacrifice of his own body which Christ offered up on the cross when he died for sinners, the atonement made by his death, the satisfaction made by his sufferings as our substitute, the redemption effected by his enduring the penalty of our sins in his own body on the tree. This seems to be the true idea that we should set before our minds. The eating and drinking, without which there is no life in us, means that reception of Christ's sacrifice, which takes place when a man believes on Christ crucified for salvation. It is an inward and spiritual act of the heart and has nothing to do with the body. Whenever a man, feeling his own guilt and sinfulness, lays hold on Christ and trusts in the atonement made for him by Christ's death, at once he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood. His soul feeds on Christ's sacrifice by faith, just as his body would feed on bread. Believing, he is said to eat. Believing, he is said to drink. And a special thing that he eats and drinks and gets benefits from is the atonement made for his sins by Christ's death for him on Calvary. The practical lessons which may be gathered from the whole passage are weighty and important. The point being once settled that the flesh and blood in these verses means Christ's atonement, and the eating and drinking means faith, we may find in these verses great principles of truth which lie at the very root of Christianity. We may learn that faith in Christ's atonement is a thing of absolute necessity to salvation. Just as there was no safety for the Israelite in Egypt, who did not eat the Passover lamb in the night when the firstborn were slain, so there is no life for the sinner who does not eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood. We may learn that faith in Christ's atonement unites us by the closest possible bonds to our Savior and entitles us to the highest privileges. our souls shall find full satisfaction for all their needs. His flesh is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. All things are secure to us that we can need for time and eternity. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Last but not least, we may learn that faith in Christ's atonement is a personal act, a daily act, and an act that can be felt. No one can eat and drink for us, and no one in like manner can believe for us. We need food every day and not once a week or once a month. And in like manner, we need to employ faith every day. We feel benefit when we have eaten and drunk. We feel strength and nourished and refreshed. And in like manner, if we believe truly, we shall feel the better for it by sensible hope and peace in our inward man. Let us take heed that we use these truths as well as know them. The food of this world, for which so many take thought, will perish in the using, and not feed our souls. He only that eats of the bread that came down from heaven shall live forever. John 6, verses 60 to 65. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard word. Who can hear it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? The Spirit is he that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore I said to you that no man can come to me unless it be given of the Father." We learn from these verses that some of Christ's sayings seem hard of flesh and blood. We are told that many who had followed our Lord for a season were offended when he spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They murmured and said, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" Murmurs and complaints of this kind are very common. It must never surprise us to hear them. They have been, they are, they will be as long as the world stands. To some, Christ's sayings appear hard to understand. To others, as in the present case, they appear hard to believe and harder still to obey. It is just one of the many ways in which the natural corruption of man shows itself. So long as the heart is naturally proud, worldly, unbelieving, and fond of self-indulgence, if not of sin, so long there will never be lacking people who will say of Christian doctrines and precepts, "These are hard sayings, who can hear them?" Humility is a frame of mind which we should labor and pray for. If we would not be offended by scriptural teaching, if we find any of Christ's sayings hard to understand, we should humbly remember our present ignorance and believe that we shall know more by and by. If we find any of his sayings difficult to obey, we should humbly recollect that he will never require of us impossibilities, and that what he bids us to do, he will give us grace to perform. We learn, secondly, from these verses that we must beware of putting a carnal meaning on spiritual words. We read that our Lord said to the murmuring Jews who stumbled at the idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, "It is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." It is useless to deny that this verse is full of difficulties. It contains expressions hard to be understood. It is far more easy to have a general impression of the meaning of the whole sentence than to explain it word by word. Some things, nevertheless, we can see clearly and grasp firmly. Let us consider what they are. Our Lord says, "It is a spirit that quickens." By this, he means that it is the Holy Spirit who is the special author of spiritual life in a man's soul. By his agency, it is first imparted and afterwards sustained and kept up. If the Jew thought he meant that man could have spiritual life by bodily eating or drinking, they were greatly mistaken. Our Lord says the flesh profits nothing. By this he means that neither his flesh nor any other flesh, literally eaten, can do good to the soul. Spiritual benefit is not to be had through the mouth, but through the heart. The soul is not a material thing, and cannot therefore be nourished by material food. Our Lord says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." By this he signifies that his words and teachings applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit are the true means of producing spiritual influence and conveying spiritual life. By words, thoughts are begotten and aroused. By words, mind and conscience are stirred. And Christ's words especially are spirit-stirring and life-giving. The principle contained in this verse, however faintly we may grasp its full meaning, deserves peculiar attention in these times. There is a tendency in many minds to attach an excessive importance to the outward and visible, or to impart of religion. They seem to think that the sum and substance of Christianity consists in baptism and the supper of the Lord, in public ceremonies and forms, in appeals to the eye and ear, and bodily excitement. Surely they forget that it is the spirit that quickens and the flesh profits nothing. It is not so much by noisy public demonstrations as by the still quiet work of the Holy Spirit on hearts that God causes prospers. It is Christ's words entering into the conscience which are spirit and life. We learn lastly from these verses that Christ has a perfect knowledge of the hearts of men. We read that he knew from the beginning who they were that didn't believe and who should betray him. Sentences like this are found so frequently in the Gospels that we are apt to underrate their importance. Yet there are few truths which we shall find it so good for our souls to remember as that which is contained in the sentence before us. The Savior with whom we have to do is one who knows all things. What light this throws on the marvelous patience of the Lord Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry. He knew the sorrow and humiliation before him, and the manner of his death. He knew the unbelief and treachery of some who professed to be his familiar friends. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured it all, Hebrews 12, verse 2. What light this throws on the folly of hypocrisy and false profession and religion. Let those who are guilty of it recollect that they cannot deceive Christ. He sees them. He knows them, and will expose them at the last day except they repent. Whatever we are as Christians, and however weak, let us be real, true, and sincere. Finally, what light this throws on the daily pilgrimage of all true Christians. Let them take comfort in the thought that their Master knows them. However much unknown and misunderstood by the world, their Master knows their hearts and will comfort them at the last day. Happy is he who, in spite of many infirmities, can say with Peter, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." John 21, verse 17. John 6, verses 66 to 71. After this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. These verses form a sorrowful conclusion to the famous discourse of Christ, which occupies the greater part of the 6th chapter. They supply a melancholy proof of the hardness and corruption of man's heart. Even when the Son of God was the preacher, many seemed to have heard in vain. Let us mark in this passage what an old sin backsliding is. We read that when our Lord had explained what he meant by eating and drinking as flesh and blood, from that time many went back and walked no more with him. The true grace of God, no doubt, is an everlasting possession. From this men never fall away entirely when they have once received it. The foundation of God stands sure, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. My sheep shall never perish, John 10, verse 28. But like the stony ground hearers in the parable of the sower, many have no root in themselves, and so in time of temptation fall away. All is not gold that glitters. All blossoms do not come to fruit. All are not Israel, which are called Israel. Men may have feelings, desires, convictions, resolutions, hopes, joys, sorrows, and religion, and yet never have the grace of God. They may run well for a season and bid fair to reach heaven and yet break down entirely after a time, go back to the world and end like Demas, Judas Iscariot, and Lot's wife. It must never surprise us to see and hear of such cases in our own days. If it happened in our Lord's time and under our Lord's teaching, much more may we expect it to happen now. Above all, it must never shake our faith and discourage us in our course. On the contrary, we must make up our minds that there will be backsliders in the church as long as the world stands. The sneering infidel, who defends his unbelief by pointing at them, must find some better argument than their example. He forgets that there will always be counterfeit coin where there is true money. Let us mark, secondly, in this passage, the noble declaration of faith which the Apostle Peter made. Our Lord has said to the 12, "When many went back, will you also go away?" At once Peter replied with characteristic zeal and fervor, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are assured that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The confession contained in these words is very remarkable. Living in a professedly Christian land and surrounded by Christian privileges, we can hardly form an adequate idea of its real value. For a humble Jew to say of one whom scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees agreed in rejecting, "You have the words of eternal life, you are the Christ," was an act of mighty faith. No wonder that our Lord said in another place, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven," Matthew 16, verse 17. But the question with which Peter begins is just as remarkable as his confession. "To whom shall we go?" said the noble-hearted apostle. "Whom shall we follow? To what teacher shall we betake ourselves? Where shall we find any guide to heaven to compare with you? What shall we gain by forsaking you? What scribe? What Pharisee? What Sadducee? What priest? What rabbi can show us such words of eternal life as you have shown?" The question is one which every true Christian may boldly ask when urged and tempted to give up his religion and go back to the world. It is easy for those who hate religion to pick holes in our conduct, to make objections to our doctrines, to find fault with our practices. It may be hard sometimes to give them any answer. But after all, to whom shall we go if we give up our religion? Where shall we find such peace and hope and solid comfort as in serving Christ? However poorly we serve him, can we better ourselves by turning our back on Christ and going back to our old ways? We cannot. Then let us hold on our way and persevere. Let us mark, lastly, in this passage, what little benefit some men get from religious privileges. We read that our Lord said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And it goes on. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. If ever there was a man who had great privileges and opportunities, that man was Judas Iscariot, a chosen disciple, a constant companion of Christ, a witness of his miracles, a hearer of his sermons, a commissioned preacher of his kingdom, a fellow and friend of Peter, James, and John. It would be impossible to imagine a more favorable position for a man's soul. Yet if anyone ever fell hopelessly into hell and made shipwreck at last for eternity, that man was Judas Iscariot, The character of that man must have been black indeed, of whom our Lord could say, "He is the devil." Let us settle it firmly in our minds that the possession of religious privileges alone is not enough to save our souls. It is neither place nor light nor company, nor opportunities but grace that man needs to make him a Christian. With grace we may serve God in the most difficult position, like Daniel in Babylon, Obadiah in Ahab's court, and the saints in Nero's household. Without grace we may live in the full sunshine of Christ's countenance, and yet, like Judas, be miserably cast away. Then let us never rest until we have grace reigning in our souls. Grace is to be had for the asking. There is one sitting at the right hand of God who has said, "Ask, and it shall be given you." Matthew 7:7. The Lord Jesus is more willing to give grace than man is to seek it. If men do not have it, it is because they do not ask for it.